Welcome back. As you will note, last week we were talking about how the gospel came to Great Britain, and a major part of that was, of course, discussing Wycliffe, and we didn't get a chance to sort of finish off everything I wanted to say about Wycliffe, so I'm going to start here with a couple of final comments about Wycliffe, and then we're going to turn to our subject for today. One of the most important things that Wycliffe did, in addition to his translation of the Bible, I'm looking at number 15 in your handout, was the organization training of a group of poor volunteer preachers. We spoke about them. They were known as the Wycliffeites or the Lollards. And Wycliffe, because of his repeated attacks on church and papal abuses and his efforts to translate the Bible into the local language, became the major focus of attack by papal forces in England. His New Testament was finished around 1380, and within two more years, the whole Bible appeared in English. The translation was done, probably a considerable part of the Old Testament was done by Nicholas of Hereford, and fortunately we still have some pieces of that. But there's a couple things I wanted to mention here about Wycliffe. Thought I had it here. Anyway, I've got the wrong copy of my document up here, it looks like. Forgive me. Yeah. Sorry, give me just a second. No wonder I can't find what I'm looking for. Anyway, see if I can find the correct. Okay, now we get to the right one. When you're looking for something that happens to be, helps to look for it in places where it's actually found. Okay, number 16. Do you have it? The quotation under number 16. From the Great Controversy, make sure we're looking at the same document. England was suffering under the blight of a large number of mendicant friars who swarmed over the land. The Pope had bestowed on these monks the power to hear confessions and to grant pardon. This became a source of great evil. Bent on enhancing their gains, the friars were so ready to grant absolution that criminals of all descriptions resorted to them, and as a result, the worst vices rapidly increased. I mean, you can imagine, you know, if you steal a whole bunch of money and then you go and pay a relatively small sum and you're given forgiveness, what happens next? You know, you go out and do it again, right? Well, that was part of the problem that Wycliffe was facing. And I want to come down here. Okay. Sometime later, Wycliffe, and I'm looking at number 21 and following, is the part I wanted to deal with. Wycliffe became seriously ill, and it was assumed that he would soon die. Representatives from the four Catholic religious orders with a group of civil officers appeared at his deathbed to hear what they thought would be his confession and recantation. Wycliffe listened to them in silence and then asked, I notice I left out an ED right there, listened to them in silence and then asked his assistants to set him up in bed, whereupon he announced, I shall not die but live, and again declared the evil deeds of the friars. His enemies were defeated once again. They didn't know what to do. They just marched out and left him in what they thought was his deathbed. Wycliffe was repeatedly summoned to trial. A synod of the bishops declared his writings heretical and winning the support of the young king. They issued an edict consigning to imprisonment anyone who should believe as Wycliffe did. Fearlessly, Wycliffe appealed to Parliament. He says, okay, you take the king's side, I'll take Parliament's side. He, in effect, took the Catholic system to court before the Parliament and demanded reforms of the enormous abuses sanctioned by the Church. He clearly represented the abuses from the Pope's level all the way down, and his enemies were brought to confusion. Parliament, stirred up by the appeals of Wycliffe, repealed the persecuting edict, and the reformer again went free. At his third trial, he put his judges on trial, with whom think you, he finally said, are you contending with an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth, truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you. So saying, he withdrew from the assembly. I mean, here they brought him to trial. They were there trying him for his life. And he says this to them, and he turns around and marches out, and they're so stunned, they just sit there, and he left. So he was quite a character. Finally, Wycliffe was summoned to Rome, but as he was considering whether he should go, he suffered a stroke and was not able to travel. Instead, he put together a very powerful letter outlining his arguments. It seemed like Pope, King, and bishops were absolutely determined to destroy him. Because of his repeated attacks against church and papal abuses and his efforts to translate the Bible into the local language, and that's where we were on the other handout, he became the major focus of attack by the papal forces in England. But God had a work for Wycliffe to do, and he would not be destroyed until his work was finished. The entire British Islands were impacted by his translation of the Latin Vulgate into everyday English. And remember, English in those days is quite different than what we talk about now. Even the wife of the king was among his converts. And by the way, that wife, as we will see in a few moments, turned out to be a princess from Bohemia. And thus we come to the story of Huss and Jerome in a few minutes. And finishing his work, Wycliffe finally died of a lingering illness. And I quote then from, this is from Great Controversy, page 95. The papists had failed to work their will with Wycliffe during his life, and their hatred could not be satisfied while his body rested quietly in the grave. By the decree of the Council of Constance, more than 40 years after his death, his bones were exhumed and publicly burned, and the ashes were thrown into a neighboring brook. This brook, says an old writer, hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over. Little did his enemies realize the significance of their malicious acts. His New Testament was finished about 1380. We already looked at that, and I think we finished the rest of that. So now that gives me the point where I want to connect to our next document. Not that one, but this one. And unfortunately, the editors haven't had a chance to finish with this yet, so you're going to have to look up on the screen and follow me. We're looking at number 14 now, the Awakening and Renaissance in Europe. We look next at events taking place on the continent of Europe. In Bohemia, now in the Czech Republic today, as early as the 9th century, the Bible had been translated into the local language and worship conducted in that language. So again, we see that the places where there's really some, you know, awakening of Christianity happens in places where the Bible is available to people in their own language. But reformers brought in some 200 years later by Pope Gregory VII around 1080 forbade worship in local languages. I mean, they were determined that this not be done in a language that people could understand. Fortunately for the people of Bohemia, persecutions being carried out in northwestern Italy and southern France forced many of the Waldenses to flee that area and move to Bohemia. While not able to worship openly, these Waldenses quietly and secretly conducted their work behind the scenes. Jan Hus was born in 1373 and died in 1415, was born in Husenik, and that's of course where his name comes from. After his father died, his mother was determined to give him a good education. He entered the University of Prague as a charity scholar, receiving his master's degree in 1396. Within 2 years, he was lecturing at the university. Hus was a very faithful Roman Catholic and soon became a priest. So this guy is just moving very rapidly, not only the world among scholars, but in the Catholic clergy as well. In 1382, this, of course, remember, is the year that Wycliffe first issued his Bible in New Testament in English. In 1382, England's King Richard married Anne of Bohemia, and thus the ideas of Wycliffe invaded Bohemia as well. Huss began to read and study Wycliffe's works. After becoming a priest in about 1400, he was soon made dean of the philosophy faculty at the University of Prague and then became rector of the university in 1402. Did you notice his birth date? 1373. He's rector of the university in 1402. At what age? 29. He's in charge of the University of Prague. This guy was a genius. Okay? But his reputation grew primarily because in the local Bethlehem Chapel, and it's still there, you can visit it if you go to Prague, and we went there a few years ago specifically to visit it and discovered, unfortunately, that they were just in the process of remodeling it. They wouldn't let us near the place. So I haven't been there. I've looked at it from the outside. But he preached in this local Bethlehem Chapel. He upheld the Czech tradition of preaching in the vernacular language. So he said, I don't care what the Pope says, I'm going to keep preaching in the local language because I want people to understand. Huss became so concerned about corruption within the church that he began translating the works of Wycliffe into the Bohemian language. Huss's strong attachment to the ideas of Wycliffe soon brought him opposition among his university colleagues who thought, you know, why are we being so much influenced by this Englishman? We have our own people here. Why do we need to go to him? And his efforts to reform the church brought him into conflict with the clergy. So in 1408, he was forbidden to function as a Catholic priest. Because of his careful study of the Bible and his acquaintance with events within the Roman Church, Huss was faced with a terrible conflict. He believed that the Church was the voice of God on earth. But how could it be teaching error at the same time? Finally, he concluded that just as in the days of Jesus, the clergy were the ones who had corrupted things, and thus God speaking directly through the words of Scripture and not the priests speaking through the church was to be the individual's ultimate authority. And of course, you can imagine where that would lead very rapidly. About that time, there were two contenders for the papacy. We talked a little bit about this last time. Wycliffe took advantage of this as well. Huss was chosen to represent Bohemia at the council to try to resolve the issue. Because Huss's stand involved greater independence for Bohemia, he alienated many of the non-Czechs among the clergy. Now, I don't know if you... Obviously, I don't understand all the politics, and I'm sure you don't either. But basically, if this council went on for a long period of time, the main issue was, okay, what are we going to do about the fact that there's two, and we're going to find out in a moment or so here, there are actually three people all claiming to be Pope at the same time. But that wasn't the whole story, because there was also arguments among the different nations about, okay, you know, if we do this, you know, will you give us more independence? This was a lot of horse trading going on at this council, and Huss managed to negotiate greater independence for the country of Bohemia as he's at this council. Well, this was fine. This was wonderful for the Bohemians, but it made everybody else upset at him. After being re-elected as rector of the university in 1409, he's been kicked out as a priest in 1408. He goes to this council. He comes back. They elect him as rector of the university once again. Formal charges of heresy were brought against him. Pope Alexander V, he was one of the three contenders for the position of pope, condemned Wycliffism as heresy and forbade public preaching in the local language. Once again, forbidden to preach in the local language. The decree was no doubt primarily aimed at Huss. Finally, Huss was excommunicated in 1411. Now, here he's the rector of the university for the whole country. And now he's declared a heretic and excommunicated, you know. But it could not be silenced. When most of the Prague citizens rallied to his support, an interdict was issued from the Pope forbidding ecclesiastical services and burial in consecrated ground within Prague. Now, let's just review this for just a moment, just to make sort of get a feel for what this is like. Remember that virtually all these people at this point in time considered themselves faithful Catholics. They had no notion of leaving the Catholic Church. They were just trying to reform the Church from inside. They recognized the abuses that were going on, and they were trying to reform the Church. And the Pope now declares this interdict. Interdict means that you cannot participate in most of the sacraments of the church. I mean, if you die in the city, you're not even allowed to be buried until this interdict is raised. I mean, the idea was to scare the Catholics as much as possible to try to get them to take action, of course, against Hus. Let's see here. When one of the popes, there were now three contenders, tried to raise money and enlist men to help him fight against his neighbor Ladislaus of Naples by offering indulgences, Hus condemned these practices. And as a result, he was forced to actually leave Prague and he went back to his home village. A prolonged church council took place from 1414 to 1418, primarily to resolve the conflicts within the church, especially between the papal claimants. Hus was summoned to appear, and in spite of a promise of safe conduct by the Emperor Sigismund, he was immediately jailed. So, you know, they're holding this council over in Germany, which is just a short distance. I mean, this is a few days' travel, even in ancient times, from Prague. And so he goes over there. He's given a document guaranteeing his safety from the emperor. And he arrives there, and immediately they just ignored it and arrest him and put him in prison. For 7 months, he received little opportunity to respond to any of the accusations against him. When he did finally have opportunity, he always responded with the use of scripture. Finally, the church authorities handed him over to the local secular authorities, and almost immediately, he was defrocked and burned at the stake in 1418. And you remember the famous story, and this is a true story. As they're burning him, what was he doing? Singing. He and his follower, we're going to read about in just a second, Jerome, both of them died at the stake singing Christian hymns. You know, I try to, in order to make these things real, I try to imagine what it would be like under those kind of circumstances, not only in Hus and Jerome's position, but the people who are burning them, you know. Here you're burning this guy, and you're not quite sure what he's done wrong, and he's singing hymns as he's burning. They must have wondered. Not long thereafter, his companion and fellow preacher Jerome was brought before the council. At first, Jerome faltered and actually agreed to a condemnation of the works of Hus, but later he recanted this mistake and spoke out strongly in Hus's favor. Soon, he was forced to follow his mentor to the stake. Well, all this being so, nevertheless, Prague was very close to Germany, and word spread through that part of the world, and more people are feeling freer and freer to attack the abuses of the church and to start thinking outside the box. And to explain some of the many events that happened there that made this possible, we need to look at the outside world as well. And look at number 13 here. Secular events in the world surrounding Europe also had an enormous impact on the history of the church. Now, just to clarify, let's remember now that in Western Europe, there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church. There was one Bible, the Latin Vulgate. There was one interpreter allowed for that. I mean, one. It was a group, obviously, but as far as they were concerned, only the priests and the Pope and so forth, the church, had the right to tell you how to read what was in the Bible. So there was one interpreter, one Bible, one church. I mean, there was no freedom for thinking outside the box at all, okay? In this context, in 1453, Constantinople, formerly the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and this would be the Greek Orthodox Church we're talking about here. Let's see here. Fell to the Muslims under the Ottoman Empire. A great number of Greek scholars who brought with them treasured documents in Greek and Arabic fled to Western Europe. This stimulated a new interest in the Greek language and the earlier documents of Christianity. So here were all these people who had been the stalwarts in the Greek Orthodox Church. The place is overrun by Muslims, so what do all they do? They depart and leave for Western Europe. Well, all of a sudden now, you have these scholars from Greece who all along have never recognized the Latin Vulgate. They have always used the Septuagint, the original Septuagint. They show up in Western Europe and scattered through Western Europe, and here's everybody quoting the Latin Vulgate as if it's the final word about everything. And these Greek scholars saying, what are you talking about? Our Septuagint is hundreds of years older than your Latin Vulgate. And all of a sudden, that raises questions. Well, you know, who's telling us the truth? I mean, is the Greek more reliable? Is the Latin more reliable? What do we do here? And thus started a great new interest in the Greek language and the earlier documents of Christianity. Also among the documents which came to Western Europe were included the original dialogues of Plato, the works of Aristotle and Porphyry in their original language. The study of these ancient philosophers stimulated a new renaissance of intellectualism in Western Europe. What we're seeing here, and this is very important for our understanding of what's going to happen with the Bible pretty soon in our story, people now, all of a sudden, they've heard about all these philosophers, and they've heard about Aristotle, and they've heard about Plato, and so forth like this. But prior to this time, what they had was an Arabic translation that had been sort of, manipulated by the church and so forth. So, it really wasn't accessible to them. Now, all of a sudden, they have the writings of Aristotle and Plato and other Greek philosophers and so forth in the original language. And people are becoming all of a sudden very much interested in classic Greek. They're studying classical Greek. They're studying Koine Greek. And all of a sudden, it's like we rediscovered our roots, All this stuff comes up. And in the universities, this raises all kinds of questions because although Jerome, not the Jerome we just spoke about that was with Huss, but the one way back there in the fourth century, I guess, early the 300s, who translated the Latin Vulgate did a good job, there's still considerable differences between the Latin Vulgate and the Greek. And so all of a sudden now you've got two Bibles contending for supremacy. During the Middle Ages, it was assumed that the Roman Catholic interpretation of the relationship, even between the church and the state, was the only possible interpretation. One of the reasons why there was all these schisms between the popes here was that, especially, was it Gregory the Seventh? One of those, I think it was Gregory the Seventh. He came up with the idea, didn't come up with the idea, he reinforced the idea that the church holds the ultimate authority. And if I don't care who you are, what country you come from, you bow to the authority of the church. Well, of course, human beings aren't real happy with that kind of an attitude, Jim.
Some Catholic person that is familiar, seems to be familiar with where they teach, he says that in the seminaries they start out with the ancient Greek philosophers, and then the early church fathers, and then they look at the Bible through that prism.
Yeah. Well, you're talking about, yeah. And that's what's developing here, but of course this is a long time ago. So scholars began to claim that Greek was superior to Latin, and the Greek scriptures were earlier and more authentic than the Latin, and that Plato, in fact, was superior to many of the teachings of the church. Well, you can see how, if you have been suppressed by a relatively uneducated but authoritarian church, up to this point, and all of a sudden you come upon this kind of material, what's going to be the response? If you're a thinking person, you grab onto this and say, help us, is there anything we can do to get out from under this cement weight we've been living under? So, the church's teaching had been that this human existence here on this earth, this is just one example, that this human existence here on this earth is but a fleeting moment between two eternities. They wanted people to focus on the church's control over their future destiny, but the Greeks had focused on life here on this earth. So, just to explain that a little bit, the church basically, at that point, was saying, what happens to you in this life really doesn't matter. Because the only reason you're here is just in transition to something much better. And of course, to get into that much better, you have to do what we tell you to do, because that's the way you get into the next kingdom. So people thought, you know, if I have to suffer and die here, well, this life doesn't amount to much of anything, so I guess it's okay. You know, I'll just do what the church tells me to, and I'll follow along. Well, the Greeks came along with all their philosophy and started saying things like, I mean, and as you stop and think about it, look at their ancient art, their ancient culture, all this kind of stuff. And these people took a real interest in humanity and what was happening to human beings. And as a result, humanism rose up. And it was like, we need to take an interest in what's happening to our lives right now, not just, you know, where we came from and where we're going. It does matter what happens to us right now. And so all of a sudden, the current and the present started to have more meaning than it had had in the past. Thus, a renaissance came about focusing on human ideas, including human accomplishments, even human art. Those were the glorious days of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci. Oh, couldn't we talk about them? I mean, imagine, you know, I don't know how many of you had a chance to visit the Sistine Chapel in Rome? A few of you, wonderful. Imagine lying upside down on thing and mixing up this bizarre potion or whatever he used for his paint, making that marvelous painting and keeping it in proportion. Here you are, we're going to a little bit of something here and, you know, absolutely unbelievable. But these were the days when that was happening. Certain advances in science and invention were to have enormous impact also. Block printing had been invented and used in early China by the year 888. Now, what do we mean by block printing? They had taken basically wood or clay and carved it with printed material, their letters in it like this, and then they would take the whole thing, put some ink on it, and stamp it like this. But they used different kinds of ink, and nothing was very successful. It didn't amount to much, but they had actually done that way back in 888. By the year 1041, they had invented movable clay type. And, of course, clay type was not very good for dealing with ink. They didn't have very good ink. Most of the ink would be absorbed by the clay. But they did have movable type. They even came up with a printing press made of iron by the year 1234. Europeans used block wooden printing by the year 1423. But Johannes Gutenberg is known as the inventor of printing. And why is that so? Well, let's talk about what Gutenberg did. I mean, we can see that he wasn't the first one to think of some of these ideas, but he did a certain combination of things that all of a sudden made it very, very, very significant. He was born in 1398 and lived until 1468. Is credited with inventing printing because of four new advances and inventions which he put together. He developed a movable metal type. Now think about the implications of that. Now, instead of having to be very carefully dealing with, say, clay type or not having any type at all, of having just, you carve it into a piece of wood and that's it. You know, you just keep doing like this. He now said, okay, here's a form. You take, here's a little thing over here. Now it's all the different letters. Over here, he invented the forms to produce these little metal things. And you just pick these things up and put them here in order. And you put together a document. And then you turn that thing over in a squeeze. You put it under a press. And you developed a press that was something like a wine press that you squeeze it down. In fact, I've had the privilege of doing that. You can go to Mainz, Germany and still see that press. It's in the museum there, and they will show you a working model and all that kind of stuff. So he developed the movable metal type. Oil-based inks, which now could be picked up by these metal things and lifted over and printed onto a page. A mold for casting individual letters so that, in other words, he figured out how to make lots and lots of these individual letters that could be picked up and put into this frame accurately, and a new kind of printing press based on the presses used for squeezing out wine from grapes. So it was this fourfold combination of new ideas that really made printing take off. Gutenberg took upon himself as his first major project, the printing of the Latin Vulgate. He's in Germany, speaks German, but you know, if you're gonna invent something new and you're gonna do something really significant, what do? Go to? You print the Bible, right? And of course, in his day, the Bible was what? The Latin Vulgate. That was the only thing that was recognized. In many ways, while this new process allowed much faster reproduction, the results were a little different from the handwritten copies that preceded them. There were lots of mistakes in his first editions of the Bible. Gutenberg produced 180 copies of his document by the year 1454. 45 of them were actually printed on vellum. You know, this is these, you know, specially prepared tanned skins of unborn animals. And 135 were on paper. And 60 of these documents, believe it or not, are still available. Have any of you seen a Gutenberg Bible? Anywhere? There are several major museums around the world have them. There's still 60 of them around. And they were elaborately illustrated with fancy drawings in the margins and so forth. So it was quite a show. But let's think about what happened as a result of this. What did this printing process mean in terms of our study of how the Bible came to us? Stop and think about that for a moment. Why are things different now that the printing press has been invented? Anybody? Okay, well, remember there's some microphones. Well, you can make lots of copies fast. Not only that, what else was possible now that we have presses? Building on his idea. Bob, down here, we got a mic on this side.
I think that it allowed more people and the common person to have a copy of the Bible rather than just the leaders of the church.
Okay, so the second thing, the much more efficient process meant that the books could be produced at a much cheaper price. They were still pretty expensive, but they were a cheaper price than they had been before. There's something else really important that we sometimes forget about, and that's this. If you have a printed Gutenberg Bible and I have a printed Gutenberg Bible, they are going to be the same. Prior to this, everything's written by hand, and you have a book here, and someone else has this book over here written by hand. There's going to be a significant number of differences just by the errors that people are going to make in the process of hand copying. So now we have a stable text. In other words, everybody in the room, you know, if we all went down and bought the same Bible from the same store, we could all look at it and be 100% sure that, you know, there's not a handwritten error somewhere along the way. And we're all reading exactly the same text. We might all have the same mistakes, but whatever they are, they're consistent. Okay? Well, so three things happen. These are really important in terms of our understanding of the Bible. Multiple copies could be made quickly. Therefore, they were much cheaper than copies had been before that, and the text of the document, at least theoretically, could get it perfect, and you could make lots of copies, and everyone could look at the same document. Those, if you stop and think about, those things have enormous implications for the transmission of the gospel and for the scriptures. Wanda.
Well, having multiple copies now encourages critical examination of the text also.
Yeah, and that's where we're going next, because prior to this, the study of Scripture meant you go to church, some friar or some church official stands up, he's the only one who gets to see what the text says, you don't know whether he's even reading it correctly or not, he's reading it, and what you get is what you hear. I mean, and there are a lot of people who don't pick up things that well just by listening. So it now went from an oral, from mouth to ear kind of an experience to now I can see it for myself. I'm looking at the text. It's there in front of me and I can stop and I can back up. I don't have to just go at whatever. I mean, if you miss something, he keeps on reading. You know, I'm sorry, I want to hear that again. No. He's on. He's reading on. You don't have any way to back up. Ryan, and then Don.
Doesn't it make the emanations consistent and permanent now? Emendations. Emendations, I apologize.
Well, not necessarily. Oh, okay. Don.
The Remnant Publishing Company in Michigan is sending Bibles to Africa, $2 a copy.
Yeah.
That includes transportation.
Wow. I mean, it just think where we've come from all of this. But the implications of this, of course, are enormous. So we can thank Gutenberg. Gutenberg's originals, however, looked very much like manuscripts. They did not include any pagination, word spacing, indentation, or paragraph breaks. He basically just found a more efficient way to get the letters onto the page. Chapter divisions had been invented by Stephen Langton and put in the Vulgate in 1205, and later were introduced into some Greek manuscripts by the year 1400. But these were left out of printed Bibles until 1565. So for more than 100 years, none of these things were actually included in the printed Bibles. So you were just about as bad off as Jesus was. You remember when they handed Jesus a scroll there in Nazareth and said, you know, what do you want to preach about? I mean, unless you know Hebrew very well, you can't even find your place on the page. I mean, how did Jesus find his way to Isaiah 61 to read those verses? Well, same story here. There's no chapters, there's no verses, they're just big blocks of text. The page is full of it. You know, how are you going to find what you're looking for? So 100 years went by, more than 100 years went by before they finally put chapters and verses in. Because of printing, as we have noted already, it was now theoretically possible for Bibles to be produced at a much lower cost and with much more consistent and stable readings. For the first time, reading of the Bible became a major factor in the life of individual Christians instead of just hearing it read and interpreted by some church authority. So you now are taking, and you already mentioned that, but basically now the Bible has been taken out of the exclusive hands of scholars and priests and put into the hands of ordinary, well, let's say, maybe we shouldn't say ordinary people, but at least to rich people. People could afford to get one, you know, relatively rich. It had been really, really rich in the past. Now you just had to be relatively rich to afford a Bible. It was not long before people reading Scripture recognized that the Greek manuscripts, in fact, were from an earlier source than the Latin. Several different groups determined to produce parallel Bibles with two or more languages side by side for comparison. The most famous of these was probably the Complutensian Polyglot, produced in Spain by Cardinal Jimenez and his group between 1514 and 1522. In his Polyglot Old Testament, he had the Hebrew, the Septuagint, and a Latin interlinear. Actually, the Latin, much of it, or at least parts of it, were actually written between the lines of the Greek. Here's the Greek, and there's a line of Latin, a line of Greek, a line of Latin, just sort of right in and along like that. But think about what that would do for you now. Suppose you had the ability to read those different languages. Suppose you had that ability. Now you could sit down with Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and compare them side by side on the same page. What would that do to church doctrines which are hoary with age but aren't according to Scripture? You know? It raised lots and lots of questions. Well, there was a rush to produce the best possible Greek manuscripts for people to study and compare with what was being taught by the church. Erasmus, one of the most famous people of Rotterdam, who was born somewhere around 1469 and died in 1536, was the first to produce a Greek manuscript of the New Testament based on late and mediocre manuscripts. So, stop and think about this situation, just to understand. Suddenly, printing has become possible. Very quickly, they got better presses, better type, and it became more and more easy. It became cheaper and cheaper to get things printed. So, of course, if you're a printer, what do? You want to print the things that people want, right? So there's this great interest in the new Greek documents that are available. So what do you print? You want to be the first one to print a new Greek New Testament, right? And so Erasmus jumped on the bandwagon and got this thing printed out. He realized that the Catholics were trying to do it this down in, I can't remember whether it was Spain or Switzerland or somewhere down there. They were trying to beat him. But he beat them to the punch. And so the first Greek New Testament available, we're now talking about Greek, was printed by Erasmus from Rotterdam. Well, he recognized, in fact, the documents he had to do his New Testament from were so late in terms of their timing and so incomplete and poor that he actually, for some of his material, he had to take the Latin and retranslate it back into Greek because he didn't have any Greek copies of like the end of the book of Revelation. Yeah. So that's how he got to this. Yes.
Well, I'm wondering about this rush to put these together and get them printed. Was there some issue in the background there of authority? The first one out has more authority than the second, etc.
Well, he recognized, as a lot of people recognize today, that if you're the first guy in the market, you got the market to yourself until someone else comes along. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure there were more than just financial considerations, because Erasmus was a humanist. He was trying to beat out the total domination of the church. He was absolutely opposed to this domination by the church.
So he really wouldn't have minded then that there were errors or incompleteness in what he was producing.
No. But what we do see, and this is very interesting, and we'll talk more about this later, but let me just mention it right now. He recognized that his original wasn't so good. So just about the time he's doing his work, all these people are flooding in from Eastern Europe, and he gets more and more older documents, and so within a couple of years, he comes out with a better edition. And then a few years later, he comes out with a better edition. And a few years later, I mean, he did, I think, 5 editions altogether. He kept coming out with a better edition. Well, you gotta have the latest edition, so you pay a bunch more money to have the latest edition, you know? He was a good businessman. Yes.
I'm probably getting ahead of you, but what versions of the Bible today come from the Vulgate and what versions come from the Septuagint?
Okay. Let me answer that just very briefly. All of the translations that you can buy at any English bookshop today come from the original languages. There are none of them that come directly from Latin that I'm aware of. Jim, speak up. Do you have any translations that are translated? Well, Wycliffe's were. Wycliffe's was.
Yeah, Wycliffe's was. And then, of course,
who has access to Wycliffe?
The Rheims and Douay.
That's true.
In 15.
If you have one of the old Rheims Douay, it would be from the Latin. At least very strongly influenced by the Latin.
Of course, what's the name? Luther's first, excuse me, was from Erasmus' first edition, a New Testament. But then Tyndale was from the third edition, yeah, where it had that additional
verse in
1 John.
Let me just take a moment to look at that. This is an interesting little curiosity, and we'll talk more about this when we get to talking about the King James. Look at, if you got your Bible handy, look at 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. I'll put it on the...
By the way, Erasmus, his commentary on Romans, I think, is quite good. Romans 3 and so forth. Mm-hmm. He might have been a humanist, but he was a good thinker.
He was a good businessman, too.
Well, that's not a crime.
Yeah, that's not a crime. Okay, look at 1 John 5, and I hope someone has a King James or something like that. Well, I can put the King James up here side by side. Forgetting that I've got this fancy computer here. Hold on just a second. You get so used to being spoiled. Hold on here. Let me go to the New King James here, and you'll see. Okay, on the left, we have the New King James. On the right, we have the Good News Translation. And let me read first from the New from the New King James. And you notice it says, and I'll read from verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Okay, that's the New King James. It's pretty close to the wording of the King James. But if you move over to the right, you notice that my translation is a little different. The Good News: Jesus Christ is the one who came with the water of his baptism and the blood of his death. He came not only with the water, but with both the water and the blood. And the Spirit himself testifies that this is true, because the Spirit is truth. There are three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all three give the same testimony. What happened to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I mean, this is a perfect Trinity text, right? Well, it turns out that somehow or other, this business about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit got into the Latin Vulgate. We don't know where it came from originally, but it got into the Latin Vulgate. When all these Greek manuscripts started showing up in Europe and people started comparing, they discovered, lo and behold, it's not in the Greek. They couldn't find any Greek manuscripts with these words in there. Oh, help us. Heaven help us. What are we going to do? Our most famous key text for the Trinity is gone. So, was it Luther? No, it was Tyndale, wasn't it? Tyndale said, they were discussing this.
Somebody was critical, and Erasmus says, well, if you can find it in it.
I guess it was Erasmus originally. Yeah, right. Erasmus was the original one who said, he was printing these Greek Bibles. He says, okay, they were critical of him because none of his Greek editions that had come out had this key text in it. And he says, okay, I'll make you a deal. If you find me even one Greek manuscript that has that in it, I will put it in my next edition. So lo and behold, the manuscript shows up. He puts it in his edition, his third edition, from which Tyndale translated, and later the King James Version Committee translated. And it turns out that that document was put together by a Roman Catholic bishop, and that verse was added. It was never there in the original.
From Ireland, wasn't it?
I think, yeah. Well, it wasn't from Ireland, but it's being kept in Ireland now. That original Greek document is in a special monastery in Ireland, if you want to go and see it. But it was completely forged. The thing was made up just to get that verse back into the Bible. Yes.
Do you know that Sister White confirmed the Trinity?
Oh, I have no question about the Trinity. I absolutely believe in the Trinity, but it's not based on this verse.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, no, there's no question about the Trinity here. Anyway, we could go on and on telling stories. We'd have Jim up here telling all the stories about the different versions and so forth. It was incredible business, everything that happened. Anyway, so all of these developments led to a tension between scholar and priest, university and church, that has not been resolved even in our day. So you can see what's going on here. The scholars were the first ones to adopt, to learn and to understand how to read Greek, how to read Arabic, because some of these documents were in Arabic. And now you go to church and the priest is standing up there intoning his Latin, and the scholar is saying, no way, you know, the Greek says this and the Arabic says this and they're older than your Latin. And all of a sudden, the priest is challenged, you know. And who's to decide who has the authority? Does the scholar more authoritative than the priest who's speaking on behalf of the church? And thus began the great conflict, which, as we all know, continues apace. Whereas the Roman Church had declared the Latin Vulgate to be the official scriptures of the Church,
the presence and availability of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts based on a much older tradition than the Latin.
Hey,
lost the mic.
Sorry, and I just put in a spare battery too.
Sorry about that. Whereas the Roman Church had declared the Latin Vulgate to be the official scriptures of the Church, the presence and availability of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts based on a much older tradition than the Latin raised many questions and challenged the Church's idea of the Vulgate's supremacy. So we see here the roots on which the Protestant Reformation is based. You can see it's coming along. We can see how and if we had time to talk about it, we did mention the fact that the Waldenses had gone to Bohemia and the King Richard II marries Queen Anne of Bohemia, and so Wycliffe's ideas come down to Prague. Prague is just a short distance from where Luther was educated, and so we can see how, you know, was this all chance or was God working to bring all these points together? Excuse me. And we can see the seeds are starting to boil here, and the universities are now raising questions. It seems to be all right to think outside the box. Questions are being raised based on new documents available. And so now if you want to be a biblical scholar, you can't get by with just knowing Latin. You have to know Greek, and you have to start learning Hebrew and all these other languages, because you have to look back to see the document, the manuscripts in their original form. And one of the benefits, one of the benefits that happened in Western Europe is that, as you can imagine, when the Muslims took over Constantinople and moved in there, the Jews who used to live over there, they were chased out, and so many of the Jews who had come from that area moved into areas in Western Europe, and so those people who are open-minded enough to talk to the Jews went to them and say, okay, teach us Hebrew. We'd like to know, what does this language say? And so more and more people are digging into the ancient documents, and we're going to see how this all impacts the Protestant Reformation. Go ahead.
I was just going to mention also, now you got to get back to the Akkadian and the Ugaritic language and all those ancient Canaanite languages and the Mesopotamian.
Well, and all those things will happen as we understand more the Hebrew and the Aramaic and where they came from and trying to understand them better. And of course that, what you're talking about comes when we deal with modern archaeology, which started about 150 years ago now, or a little bit more than that, 170, 180 years ago. Archaeology really just got started. So we can see that streams not only in the Christian world, not only in the church, but events in the secular world around were coming together to set up the stage for what basically is the Protestant Reformation. And what's making that possible really now is all of a sudden the church has lost control of scriptures. The scriptures are now available to anybody who can afford to put down. I mean, they weren't cheap, but they were available and they could be shared. And I could hand it to you and you could read it and you could hand it to somebody else and it could be shared around the church. And all of a sudden, the religious experience has taken on a whole new color. So next time we'll take up the questions of the Protestant Reformation. Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we look back and we see the intricate interweaving of circumstances and events and inventions and people involved all down through this history, we are amazed. And we know that all these things didn't happen just by chance. That behind the scenes, you were carefully working your way, and the angels were doing their part to bring about these, you know, for this person to meet that person and for the right people to come together so that all this happened. We thank you for the results of Gutenberg's inventions and all that it means to us today. We thank you for modern computers that make it possible for us to do so much more. Think what they would have been able to do. Even Ellen White, what she would have done with a computer, it just boggles the mind. But Lord, we live at a time when we have all this evidence in front of us. We have all these advantages. May we realize our advantages and may we, with inspiration, take up the challenge of speaking the good news better than it's been spoken before and spreading it to the whole world is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.